Well, I need to confess something to you this morning. I have this incredible fear of public speaking. I know that's ironic because of what I do every week, but the fear is very real, and I know that's not unusual. I read a study several years ago that said that that is the number one fear of most people. In fact, it ranks above the fear of dying. In fact, in this particular study, dying was number three. The greatest fears were number one, public speaking, number two, going to the dentist, and number three, dying. Now, I'm not really sure about number two. I happen to like my dentist, and that's not that big of a deal, but I understand number one. I'll tell you, every Sunday morning, I get up at 5 o'clock, and the first thing that I do is I start to pray. And my prayer is always the same. Dear God, please send a tornado this morning. Not one that kills anyone or does a lot of damage, but knocks several trees across roads so that we'll have to cancel our services and I will not have to get up and speak. Mother's Day of 2008, God answered that prayer, but that's the only time that He's answered it. Now, the reason I tell you that story is I cannot imagine the fear that Peter had 2,000 years ago when he stood up and delivered not only what was his very first sermon ever, but what was the very first sermon of the church. He delivered it to a crowd of thousands, and he did it with very little time to prepare. That's what we're going to talk about today, and his sermon is what we're going to read. If you've not been here with us the past several weeks, we're in a series on the New Testament book of Acts. And we've talked about how Acts was written by a guy named Luke, the same guy that wrote the Gospel of Luke, and how it is the continuation of the story that Luke ends with Jesus being crucified and dying and then being raised from the dead. And then Acts picks up with that. And Acts begins with Jesus, who had been resurrected, meeting with his closest followers, and then just before he went back to heaven, telling his followers to go to the city of Jerusalem and to wait there, that something big was going to happen, and they needed to wait on this event. So Jesus left them. They went to Jerusalem. There they were praying. And God sent, as we saw last week, His Holy Spirit into the world, that it came and these tongues of fire rested on the heads of the individuals that were there, and this sound like a loud rushing wind went throughout the room where they were meeting. And it was so loud and caused such a commotion that Jews who were gathered in Jerusalem for this major Jewish festival came rushing to see what was going on, to find out what was all about. And when they got there, the disciples, these followers of Jesus, stood up and they began to speak in languages previously unknown to them. Languages that were familiar to all of these individuals who had come from faraway places, what we would now call Northern Europe and down in Africa. And they heard their native dialects being spoken by these individuals who are all from this region called Galilee, right there outside of Jerusalem. And they said, what's going on? How do these men know my home language, my native tongue? And some of them, they heard all of these languages being spoken at once, and they thought, well, maybe these guys are drunk. It just sounds like a whole lot of babbling. And since they got the attention of the crowd, Peter then stood up and addressed the crowd to tell them what was happening. That's where our story picks up. If you've got a Bible, we're going to begin reading in Acts chapter 2, verse 14. You'll also find this on the back of your bulletin as well. This is a long sermon, by the way, that Peter gave. We're not going to read all of it, but we'll read a good portion and then talk about his central message. So verse 14, this is how Peter began. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews, and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk as you suppose. It is only 9 in the morning. Now, a couple of things to point out here. The disciples had been speaking these languages that were previously unknown to them. That drew the crowd, but at this point, Peter stood to speak and likely would have spoken in Aramaic, the native common tongue of that region in that day, and the one that those in the crowd would have understood. The second thing to note is that Peter gives a defense against this accusation that the disciples were drunk. So evidently they heard the babbling. This rumor began to spread through the crowd that these men were all drunk. That rumor made its way to Peter, and he stood and said, "We're not drunk." And his defense, I think, was a little bit humorous. "We're not drunk. You want to know why? Well, it's only 9 in the morning. Come back at 5 o'clock today. Who knows? But now it's 9 o'clock. We're not drunk at 9 in the morning." Then he continued. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. Now, we're going to read several verses by this Old Testament prophet named Joel. He lived about 800 years before Christ came, and he wrote his book in the midst of this incredibly difficult time in the history of Israel. The nation of Israel had essentially turned their backs on God. They had begun to worship other gods. They had basically place their confidence in their own strength and their wealth. And so God sent this plague of locusts into Israel. The locusts ravaged their crops and caused this famine throughout the land. And so Joel rightly saw that event as God sending the locusts to get the attention of the people of Israel, to wake them from their spiritual slumber and to get them to turn back to Him. And Joel here predicted that they would turn back to God, and that when they did, God would heal their land and restore their prosperity. And Joel then fast-forwarded to the day that God would ultimately bless them by sending His Messiah into the world. And so Peter took passages from Joel and he tied them to that event, to the events of Pentecost. Look what he wrote, verse 17. "In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy." So here, Peter applies these verses to what happened at Pentecost. The Bible says that roughly 120 were gathered in that upper room. They were men and women gathered there in that meeting place. And the Holy Spirit came on both men and women. That's critical. In Jewish life at this point, women were largely excluded from the religious activities of their day. And Joel predicted 800 years before this event that God would send His Spirit, and that it would be on both men and women, and that women would be included in the religious life of that day. This is a theme that you see throughout the book of Acts, that for so many centuries, those who were women were excluded, those who were Gentiles, all non-Jewish people, were excluded from religious life, and all of those who were considered to be sinners were excluded from religious life, those who did not follow the moral law. And so early on here, we see Luke recording this passage to say all of this changes with Jesus. With the gospel, the doors to salvation are flung wide open. So that regardless of who you are and regardless of what you've done in Christ, you get forgiveness. In Christ, you are accepted by God. In Christ, you are included in the family of God. This was a radical mind shift for those who came out of this Jewish background. Even individuals like Peter struggled with this whole idea that the gospel is for everyone. Then he continued in verse 19. "I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So Joel here essentially points to two different events. The first one is the coming of the Messiah, Jesus, would be coupled with signs and wonders. And when Jesus came, that event was coupled with signs and wonders. But Joel took that event and he collapsed it with the second coming of Jesus, which would also be coupled with incredible signs and wonders. The sun turned to darkness, moon to blood. And Joel here sees those as one event, the coming of Jesus, the second coming of Jesus, which is yet to happen. And he says, in between those two events, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Not just those who are Jewish, not just men, not just those who are morally right. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Salvation is possible for everyone. In verse 22, fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This is interesting to me here. Throughout the New Testament, the miracles of Jesus were never called into question. Even those who crucified Jesus never doubted his ability to perform miracles. It was generally accepted just as fact that Jesus healed people, that he had raised someone from the dead or several someone from the dead, that he had performed other miracles. I mean, people disagreed as to whether or not he was actually the Messiah, but they seemed to just accept that, yes, it was proven. Everyone saw. It was known that he had performed these miracles. Peter here said, he performed miracles as you yourselves know. Verse 23. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. And here Peter says, as awful as the crucifixion was, it was all part of God's bigger, ultimate plan. Because the grave could not hold Jesus, he defeated death. And in that, that is where we find salvation. He then quoted from Psalm 16, or what we now call Psalm 16, written by a guy named David, who was king over Israel about 1,000 years before Jesus came. Here's what David said, verse 25. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body will also rest in hope, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. So 1,000 years before Jesus came, David predicted that he, David, would have eternal life with God, not because he was good enough, religious enough, in any way righteous enough. His key to eternal life was found in this Holy One who would come after him, whose body would not see decay. 1,000 years before Christ, David understood that his salvation was found in Jesus. Although his picture was incomplete at this point, he understood that salvation was found only in Christ. And then skip down to verse 36. Peter concludes this way. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So Peter basically said, Jesus was crucified. If you receive Jesus as your Savior, then you will receive forgiveness for your sins. He was very effective in his first sermon. When you read on, you find out that 3,000 people responded to the message that day and gave their lives to Christ. He did a lot better than I did in my first sermon or any sermon that I've preached since. It was effective. It worked. People responded. Let's talk about a couple of key issues in this last part before we get to the core of Peter's message. One, Peter told the people there to repent and to be baptized. Baptism was often used as a symbol for repentance, and the early church adopted that particular practice as a sign for those who had repented of their sin and received Jesus as their Savior. It became the outward symbol of the inner transformation that had taken place. The best human analogy that we have is a wedding ring. Virtually everyone I know who has gotten married uses a wedding ring as a symbol of the commitment that they've made. If you read our newsletter this past week, you know that we had three staff members who got married yesterday. Stephen Howard, our student pastor, was married yesterday. And Eric Hayes, who normally stands here and plays the guitar, married our children's ministry director, Kelsey Mitchum. My family and I went to that particular wedding. And when they got to the end of the ceremony, they did like every other couple who I've ever seen in a wedding ceremony did. They exchanged vows, and then they exchanged rings as a symbol of the commitment that they had made to one another. Everyone I know says, I'm going to use a ring as a sign. Now, technically, you do not have to do that. Technically, without the ring, you're still married, but it's an important symbol of this inner commitment. I remember not long after Katie and I were married, just a few weeks, I went to the gym one day to work out, and I took my wedding ring off, and I placed it in the cup holder of my car. Well, actually, it wasn't my car. It was Katie's car that I was driving that day because evidently when we got married, I said something in my vows that went along the lines of, hey, and I will take care of any car maintenance issues from now until the day I die. I'm not sure exactly how it went, but it was something like, you know, in sickness and in health, when the car cranks and when it doesn't, I'm not sure, but, you know, that pledge was made, and so I don't know if the tires needed changing or the oil needed changing or there was some mechanical issue, but for some reason I was driving her car that day because I had either picked it up from the shop or I was taking it to the shop later. So I took the ring off. It always bothered me when I lifted weights, and at that point it was shiny and new and it would get scratched, and so I took it off and I placed it in her cup holder. I walked into the gym and I remembered that I had her keys, and on her keys I had her membership tag instead of my own. So I took the tag and I handed it to the lady behind the desk and I said, these are not my keys. This is not my tag. It's my wife's membership tag. But if you will scan it, you will see that I am on the account as well. Before she scanned the tag, she looked down at my hand. She said, where's your wedding ring? And I explained to her, you see, when I lift weights, it bothers me and it gets scratched. And I just don't like to wear it when I lift weights. She said, doesn't matter. There are a lot of young single girls who come to this gym. You need to wear your ring. And I said, hold on, you don't understand. I am madly in love with my wife. I am not interested in any of those girls. That is not even on my radar. You know, that's not an issue at all. I am not interested in them. She said, doesn't matter. She said, they don't know that. They don't know you're madly in love with your wife. Doesn't matter. When you come to my gym, wear your ring. I said, ma'am, you don't understand. I am not going to cheat on my wife. You see, I'm a minister. She said, you a man, ain't you? Yes, ma'am, I'm a man. And I wore my ring to the gym from then on because I was scared the lady behind the desk was going to get on me. Now, she believed that it was important for me to wear that symbol of this inner commitment that I had made. Baptism is the same way. Baptism does not save us. In no way does it save us. but it is an important symbol of this inner commitment that we have made. And so I would say that if you have accepted Christ, but you have never been baptized, that is something that you need to seriously consider. And I would love for you to call someone at the church and say, hey, next time you guys do it, I want to do it. I'm ready to put my wedding ring on before the scary lady jumps on me about it. So the other thing that Peter mentions here is that he said to the people when they asked, what shall we do? He said, repent and you'll get this gift of the Holy Spirit. Now that is so key, and it will come up several times throughout the book of Acts. The moment they repented of their sin and accepted Christ, they got the Holy Spirit. There was no later second baptism of the Spirit. At the moment they received Christ, they got the full package. Forgiveness, eternal life, this relationship with God, and the Holy Spirit residing in them. They did not have to wait on that to come later. And we're going to address that issue when it comes up later again in Acts. So let's get to the meat of Peter's sermon. What was his main point? Why did he address the crowd that day? Although he would not have used this particular terminology, his point was basically this. What does it mean to be Christian? He would not have used that term because Christian, that term, had not been invented at that point. But that was essentially his sermon, answering the question, what does it mean to be Christian? What does it really mean to follow Christ? And think about how much this applies in our culture today. Studies say that roughly 75% of Americans claim to be Christian. 75% of Americans accept that label, Christian. But those same studies say only 25% have what is called a transforming faith. In other words, that label Christian attached to them has made a difference in their lives, which means there is a 50% gap. 75% say they're Christian. Only 25% have a faith that has made a difference in their lives. 50% have said, I'm a Christian, but it makes no practical difference in my life. Why is that gap there? What does it really mean to follow Christ? Now, I do not want to get too legalistic about this thing. For so many years, some Christian groups have tried to define what it really means to be Christians by naming a few outward actions. So they'll say, well, you know, if you're really a Christian, you don't drink. Or if you're really a Christian, you don't smoke. If you're really a Christian, you don't listen to the Allman Brothers. You know, if you're really a Christian, you follow these rules. And not only is that biblically wrong, but it is dangerous. It leads people to believe that by following a few moral standards that you're okay, that you have salvation. So I do not want to get legalistic, but I do want to point to Peter's message and three things that he hits on that are key when it comes to our relationship with Christ. They are non-negotiables in this whole following Jesus thing. Here are the three that he highlights. Number one, to be Christian is to be grounded in God's Word. In Peter's sermon, there are 26 verses. 11 of them come from what we call the Old Testament, what they just call the Bible. Nearly half of his sermon was quoting God's Word. Everything that he said was grounded firmly in what had already been revealed by God in the Scriptures. There's this old saying that God created man in his own image, and man quickly returned the favor. In other words, we have this habit of crafting God into this image of who we want him to be and then following that particular God, even when it has no basis in how God has revealed himself in Scripture. I remember several years ago watching the movie Talladega Nights. I hate to confess that to you. Please just understand, I am in no way endorsing that movie. I mean, it is rude, it is irreverent, and it is incredibly funny. So I'm confessing to you that I watched the movie because you're my friends, but here's the story, okay? Because I'm a pastor, People think the only time that I watch TV is when there's like this Bible series on, you know, and I'm watching it, some show that's related to that Bible series. So here's a story we're telling, okay? I was watching this episode of this series on the Bible, and when it went off, the movie Talladega Nights happened to come on afterwards, and I just happened to be there and watch it, okay? Is that our story? We're going with it? Good. If you've seen the movie, you know that it centers around a race car driver named Ricky Bobby and his sidekick, Cal Naughton Jr. Now, one of the most memorable lines from the movie is when they're saying grace over a meal, and Ricky Bobby says grace, and he prays to little 8-pound, 6-ounce baby Jesus. His wife chastises him because she says, Jesus grew up and became a man. Why are you praying to baby Jesus? And he says, because that's how I like to picture Jesus, as a baby, and I'm saying grace, so I'm going to pray to baby Jesus. When it's your turn to say grace, you can pray to the Jesus that you want to pray to, but I'm going to pray to baby Jesus because that's how I like to picture it. Well, then his sidekick, Cal Naughton Jr., quickly chimes in with this, and I quote, I like to picture my Jesus in a tuxedo t-shirt because it says, I want to be formal, but I'm here to party too. Because I like to party, so I like my Jesus to party. Now, I get it. It's just comedy. But there is this thread of truth running through that statement. I like my Jesus, I like to party, so I like my Jesus to party. We are guilty so many times of crafting Jesus into the image of who we want him to be and then following that particular Jesus, even if it's not based in Scripture. And so we may say, I like my Jesus to be a very forgiving Jesus. And I go to him whenever I've blown it, and he just wipes all my sin away. And that's the picture of Jesus. So that's my particular Jesus. You know, my Jesus is my Sunday hangout guy. Now, Monday through Saturday, we don't hang out that much. But on Sunday, I'm buds with Jesus, and I like my Jesus to be that way. Or I like my Jesus to be like my fairy godmother or the genie in the bottle. And so when I need something, I go to my Jesus and he gives me what I need. And then I put him back in the bottle. And then later I'll come back and, you know, hey, I'll rub the bottle. I'll rub the lamp and my Jesus will give me what I want. Or maybe it's, I like my Jesus to be this kind of mythical creation of the culture. Because I really like Christmas and I like exchanging presents and all the holiday events around Christmas. So I like my Jesus just to be this celebration at the end of the year, but that's it. Well, you know, all that's fine. It's just not based in Scripture. You can't follow any Jesus that you make up. It has to be grounded in Scripture. And so Peter's first point is this following Jesus thing is following the Jesus of the Bible. To accept the label Christian without following the Jesus of Scripture misses who you're really supposed to be following. Number two, to be Christian means to be focused on Christ. Now, I know what you're saying. We're paying you for this? Like, come on. You know, that's the most obvious statement of them all. And I know it sounds like this duh statement, but Christianity is Christ. And Peter emphasized this throughout his sermon to a crowd of men and women who were very religious. They came from hundreds of miles away for a religious celebration. Religion played a major role in their lives. They were good, moral, religious people, but they had missed Jesus. And in missing Jesus, they had missed everything. At the very center of the whole salvation thing is this relationship with God that comes through Jesus Christ, which means you can be very church-going, you can be a very moral person, you can follow the rules, and yet you cannot be Christian because you've missed Jesus in it all. We have small groups here in this church. We call them home teams. And several of our home teams have done a study by a guy named Kyle Eidemann called Not a Fan. In that book, he says there's this moment that we all must have that's a DTR moment with Jesus. Now, if you're familiar with DTR, you know that it stands for defining the relationship. Back in my dating years, it was terminology that was used in a romantic relationship for a couple to at some point say, we need to have a talk. I have no idea if it's still used today, but back in those days when I was dating, the guy or the girl would say after date number 3 or date number 5 or sometimes after date number 1, where are we? Where's this relationship going? Are we just hanging out? Is this serious? Are we boyfriend and girlfriend yet? Is this headed towards marriage? What is this? Are we just friends? Let's define the relationship. And Eidemann says that there needs to be this moment that we sit with Jesus and we define the relationship. Jesus, are we just buddies? Are we just kind of hanging out on the weekends? Jesus, are you this relationship that I want kind of in my back pocket? Unless something better comes along, another date, another possibility, but Jesus, I've got you just in case. Or am I serious about this, Jesus? Is this relationship a committed relationship? Or are we just kind of, hanging out? Everybody needs to have that conversation with Jesus and to ask the hard questions. Am I really committed to this particular relationship? According to Peter, it's not enough just to be religious, or it's not enough just to have a Christian background. You may say, my grandmother was a Christian and she was the godliest woman I've ever known. Well, I am happy for your grandmother, but that's not enough for you. You may say, I've been in church my entire life. That's great, but that's not enough. You may say, I follow the rules. I do everything I can. I even went to a Christian school. All that's fine. All that's great. But it's not enough to be Christian. Peter says it's got to move beyond being a religious good person. Your relationship has to be centered on Christ. And then thirdly, to be Christian means to be personally changed. To be Christian means to have a personal transforming experience with Christ. When Peter finished his sermon, the people there that day did not say, well, now, Peter, that was interesting. Peter, thank you for all of that knowledge. We really liked how you tied the Old Testament into the events that we have seen today. That's interesting. I think I might just go home and think on that for a little bit. They didn't say that. They said, Peter, what must we do? In light of everything that you have said, Peter, some action on our parts must happen. This is not just information that we can file away and say, that's nice to know. This is information that requires a response from us. Peter, tell us, in light of all that you have said, what decision, what personal choice are we to make in light of everything that you have said to us? You can know all the scripture. You can know all kinds of theological truths. You can know all the books of the Bible in order and yet not be Christian. Some of you who have been here for a while know that I'm a little bit of a Bible nerd. I like all the facts, and sometimes I'll preach a sermon and I'll get all into these different ways that things tie in together, and I'll give you all of these facts, and I'll have a huge list, and I'll look up and I see your eyes are just glazed over. I'm like, oh, I'm the only one that's into this right now. I'm the only one that's excited about all the Bible facts. One of the things I really love to do is to read histories of the Roman Empire and then see how all of that ties into the New Testament and see how you can put all these links together. I remember when Katie and I were living in Rome, we went to a museum one day and there was this whole section on Claudius. Claudius was an emperor over the Roman Empire from 41 AD to 54 AD. The thing that was interesting about Claudius is that he was an accidental emperor. He never should have been emperor of the Roman Empire. He was born lame. He was crippled. He was born deaf in one ear. And the family for the longest time just kept him hidden from view. They did not want Claudius to be seen because Claudius would have demonstrated to the world this weakness. And so they kept him hidden from sight. His predecessor was a guy named Caligula. Now, Caligula was one bad dude. I mean, Caligula just had all these awful parties and he murdered all kinds of folks. And so at some point, his soldiers created this coup against Caligula. And they murdered Caligula, but they didn't stop there. They began to murder other members of the royal family except for Claudius, because Claudius was this lame, he was crippled, he was not considered to be a threat. And so when the dust settled, the entire royal family had been murdered except for Claudius. And in light of that, they took Claudius and ironically, they made him the emperor over Rome. So I read all of that, and I went back to our apartment. I got out my New Testament. I began to thumb through the book of Acts, and sure enough, there's Claudius. His name appears three times in Acts. And so I was able to take all of those things and put them together. And see, I can see you're bored. Like, I'm the only one that's excited about it. I know. See, I love all these facts and studying the Bible and figuring out how all these things fit together. But it is not enough to change my life. You can know it all. You can be theologically perfectly correct. You can know all of the facts. You can have all of the information and still be lost. Peter here says it takes personal transformation. It takes a decision to change your life and to begin to follow Christ. And that change will change how you think. It will change your actions. It will change your passions and your desires. It has to move from here into your heart and change who you are. And if that's something that you've never done, I cannot encourage you enough to make that decision to follow Christ, to move beyond being religious, just being a good moral person, and to experience a personal transformation in your life. And if you need help with that, we have a place called the Outlet to my right and your left. And at the end of the service, you can just quietly make your way there. And there are people there who would love to sit and talk with you and pray with you. And so today, you can take on the label of Christian, not just as a surface kind of thing, but it can be true in your life. And today, you can be forever changed. Today, you can find salvation and your eternity can be forever changed.